Good morning.
If you'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to Psalm chapter 24. Psalm chapter 24. This morning, I got up early and shortly after 5, and I started studying, and I guess around 7:30 or so, I decided to take a break, and I went outside and took my dog for a run, and came back in and sat down at the little breakfast bar to pour my little bowl of cereal. My wife came in. She says, "Well, how's your message coming?" I said, "Well, I really feel a bit overwhelmed by it all." And then she said, There's something on the top of your head." And she said, I think it's bird droppings." And you know, she was right. And I thought, you know, there's just nothing like a dose of humility before you get up to preach. But there's always something to be thankful for. You guys with hair may not have noticed it, but she had no trouble spotting that. Okay, anyway, Psalm chapter 24, a lovely little psalm speaking of the future glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob." Actually, it should read, "O God of Jacob, Selah." That's probably what you have in the margin of your Bible, "O God of Jacob." Verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." Selah, or consider this. This psalm is a psalm of David, and we're nearly certain that it was written in its historical context in connection with that time when David was bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And you remember the story. We have the historical account in 2 Samuel chapter 6, how that during the sad and dark days of Israel, during the time of Samuel and Saul, the ark had been captured by the Philistines, and it had been in their possession for about 7 months, and it brought them nothing but trouble. And so they returned the ark to Israel. It was 20-some years, I think, in the house of Abinadab, and then to the home of Obed-Edom, and finally David decided to move the ark to Jerusalem. And it was quite a significant thing. It wasn't just bringing a box to its rightful place, but rather it signified the fact that David wanted to give God the honor and the glory that he deserved by bringing the ark to Jerusalem, to give God the central place in the nation that had forsaken God, had turned their back on God. So it was quite a significant thing. And Psalm 24, we're nearly certain, was written in connection with the return of the ark to Jerusalem. That's one way to look at Psalm 24, its historical context. But there's also a spiritual interpretation of the psalm. In fact, if you read Spurgeon's commentary on Psalm 24 from the Treasury of David, he calls this a psalm of ascension. And it can be rightly viewed as the psalm of ascension when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven. But there's most definitely a future interpretation of Psalm 24. It speaks of a time when the King of Glory returns to occupy the hill and the holy place. And it gives us a lovely little picture of the coming glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a descriptive title of the Lord Jesus that's found five times towards the end of this psalm, and I'm sure you couldn't help but notice the phrase, King of Glory. Now, that's very, very significant, because this is the only time in the entire Word of God where we read the phrase, King of Glory. Now, there are other places, for example, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, called before the Sanhedrin, he speaks of the God of glory who called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. Stephen speaks of the God of glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes of the Lord of glory, whom they ignorantly crucified. Stephen speaks of the God of glory, Paul, the Lord of glory. And again in Ephesians chapter 1, he is referred to as the Father of glory. We have the God of glory, the Lord of glory, and the Father of glory. But only in Psalm 24 do we read of the King of glory. And that's what we want to focus upon this morning, as we turn our attention to the future fulfillment of what we read here in Psalm 24. Just a couple of, a few thoughts in connection with the first two verses. Let's look at them once again. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything about the earth belongs to the Lord, the world, and they that dwell therein. Now, our minds cannot comprehend the vastness of God's universe. All of the vast stellar empires of space belong to God. Now, think of this for a moment. The galaxy in which we live, the Milky Way, is one of over 100 million galaxies. The Milky Way has in excess of 100 billion stars. It spans a distance of 100,000 light years. Now, a light year is not a measure of time, it's a measure of distance. It's the distance that light travels in a year's time at the rate of 186,000 miles a second. And so our galaxy spans 600 million billion miles. That's how big our galaxy is. And our galaxy is only one of 100 million galaxies. And it all belongs to God. Now, if that doesn't overwhelm you, you haven't tried to think about it. Because I get overwhelmed in a hurry trying to comprehend numbers like this. I mean, even Todd, I don't think, can get his mind around numbers this large. A mathematician, a math teacher, in fact. And yet, in view of the vastness of God's universe, this little planet that we call Earth, this little speck, as it were, of cosmic dust, is very unique. It's very special to God, because God has chosen planet Earth to become the battle theater of the universe, the stage on which God will work out his eternal plans and purposes. You see, before even the creation of man, there was a rebellion in heaven, about a rebellion against the authority of God, and Satan was cast out of heaven. And his heart was filled with hatred and malice towards God, and he was determined to drag this planet into sin and rebellion against God. And he made his way, as we know, into the Garden of Eden. And the rest is history, as they say, because man fell and all of creation came crashing down. But what Satan did not realize is that there was an ambush that had been planned from eternity past. You see, not only did Satan invade our planet, but God himself invaded our little planet. And the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And it was on this planet that the mystery of iniquity was brought to a head, and the battle of the universe occurred on a hill in Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he won the battle. And so you see that the earth is a very special place to God. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. But when we think about our planet Earth, there is one little special place on this planet that is particularly important to God. There's one little piece of real estate that's more controversial, more sought after, more fought for than any other place of ground on our little planet. And we know what that is. It's the city of Jerusalem, and everybody wants to control it. The Jews say, well, it's ours. And the Arabs and the PLO say, no, it belongs to us. But we understand that God has set has reserved the city of Jerusalem as the place where one day his son shall rule and reign from. I love that little verse in Psalm chapter 2. It starts out speaking about how that there's been rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed, trying to cast the bands asunder and so forth, trying to shut God out of their lives. God in heaven looks down and he laughs. It's impossible. And he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You see, it really belongs to God. And one day, his son is going to come back from heaven, and he's going to rule and reign from Mount Zion. And that's exactly what this psalm is all about. And so we come to verse 3. And we have a challenge that issues forth in verse 3. It says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Now, if we're going to understand the psalm, we need to understand the tremendous significance of the hill and the holy place. That's the key to understanding Psalm 24 as far as its future interpretation. If you were to go to Jerusalem today, or those of you that may have already been there, if you were to go to the Mount of Olives, the place to which the Lord Jesus shall return at his second coming. If you were to go to the Mount of Olives and look westward across the Kidron Valley to the city of Jerusalem, you would see two prominent hills, two prominent eminences. One of those is Mount Zion, called the city or the citadel of David. It's where he built his royal palace. It's the place where the king resides. It's a military stronghold. And it stands for a place of secular power. That's Mount Zion. But the other hill is Mount Moriah. And we understand the tremendous significance of Mount Moriah. Why, that was the place where Abraham offered up Isaac. And he enacted centuries before that which was to happen at Calvary. It's the place where Solomon's temple was erected. It's a place of worship. Today, upon Mount Moriah, we have the Dome of the Rock. And so we have these two hills. We have Mount Zion and Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah speaks to us of spiritual power. Mount Zion, that of secular power. And so the challenge issues forth from verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? The hill, Mount Zion, the place of David's royal residence, the house or the holy place, the place where worship is offered, the place where the temple was erected. Now, with that in mind, I want to take just a moment to remind us of what the Word of God has to say about various thrones. Now, all throughout the Old Testament, we read about the throne of God. And the throne of God is solid, it is immovable, it's stable, it's intact. It's the throne of God. But in the church age, we read about another throne. And that's a throne of grace. It's made available to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also read about a future throne of glory. In the final chapters of the book of the Revelation, it's referred to as the throne of God and of the Lamb. But there's another throne that today is unoccupied, and it's the throne of world dominion, the throne of world government. And that is exactly what Psalm 24 is speaking about, the future aspect of the one who will one day ascend unto the hill and the holy place and rightfully assume the position of world government and world dominion. Now, the challenge issues forth, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? As we think back upon world history, we realize that there have been many that have aspired to the position of world dominion. Probably one of the first ones that may come to your mind is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who sought to have world dominion, and he made a pretty good go of it. But we understand that Nebuchadnezzar, who was that head of gold, his empire gave way to the Medo-Persian Empire, which gave way to the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, and ultimately that gave way to the Roman Empire with the Caesars, and finally down to Nero, under whom Paul the Apostle died. But you know, not only in ancient days have there been those that sought the place of world dominion, world government, there have been those in more modern times that have also sought world dominion. The problem is that there are some requirements that must be met for the one who would one day occupy the seat of world dominion, of world government. And we read of those credentials in the very next verse. It's verse 4. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Think with me for a moment about some of the ones in more modern times that have made it their goal to dominate the world. Think of Adolf Hitler, who rose to power in Europe in 1937, whose ambition was to rule the world. He said he was going to establish an empire that was going to last 1,000 years. And what do we know about this man? He was personally responsible for the death of 6 million Jews, men, women, and children, exterminated in gas chambers in Germany. This is a man who ended his life with a bullet to his head, as well as the woman he married on the day that he died, who also died a suicide victim. Adolf Hitler and his wife are in eternity today. And one day, the great white throne judgment, they'll have to answer for the death of 6 million of God's ancient people. Adolf Hitler made it his goal, his life ambition, to rule the world. If we could bring him forward today, we might ask him how he measures up against these credentials, moral qualifications for the one who would one day rule the world. We might ask him to stand, come forward and to raise his hands. You see, the one who will one day occupy the throne of world government has got to have clean hands. If Hitler were to stand before us today and raise his hands, I'm afraid he would be quite disqualified. His hands are stained with the blood of 6 million Jews. You see, he doesn't measure up to the moral qualifications of the one who would one day occupy the throne of world dominion. But let's think of another. Think of this man, Nero. I mentioned that it was under Nero's reign that the Apostle Paul died. Now, this man was a cruel despot. He was wicked and rotten to the core. Nero was a man, now think of this, who killed his own mother, who kicked his pregnant wife until she died along with the unborn baby. He killed his mother and killed his pregnant wife along with the unborn child. He took Christians, dipped their shirts in tar, and put them on them, and lit them and made them torches, burned them to death to provide lights for the chariot races in Rome. This is Nero. Nero wanted to rule the world. But my Bible says that the one who would one day ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in the holy place, the place of world domination, has got to have not only a pure heart, clean hands, but he's got a pure heart. I'm sorry, Mr. Nero. You're disqualified. Look at what you did. A pure heart? You killed your mother? You kicked your wife until she died? I'm sorry. You're quite disqualified. But then let's think for a moment about Napoleon, another man who had his ambition to occupy the throne of world dominion. Now, he came pretty close. He almost succeeded. In Europe, at the height of his reign, when he was to be crowned head of the Holy Roman Empire, it was suggested that the Pope in Rome be the one to actually place the crown upon his head. And you know how he responded? He said, absolutely not. He said, there's no one worthy to put the crown upon my head, and so I'll crown myself. And so Napoleon crowned himself as the head of the Holy Roman Empire. I'm sorry, Mr. Napoleon. My Bible says that the one who will one day rule the world has got to have clean hands, a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. I'm sorry. You've disqualified yourself. You have lifted up your soul unto vanity. You said there's no man alive worthy to crown you, so you'll crown yourself. You've lifted up your soul unto vanity. And then it says at the end of verse 4, nor sworn deceitfully. The one who would rule the world must not swear deceitfully. Each December, we remember Pearl Harbor Day, December 7, 1941, when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, during which time the Japanese ambassador was in Washington saying, peace, peace, and negotiating a peace treaty. All the while, he knew that back in Japan, they were planning a surprise attack on Pearl Harbor with an aim of ruling the world. He swore deceitfully. He was dishonest. Well, we've thought about a number of ones who have made it their ambition to rule the world. Unfortunately, they've all been disqualified for one reason or another. They do not meet the moral requirements of verse 4. Well, is there anyone who meets the qualifications? Well, yes, there is. There's only one, and that's the man in the glory. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He meets the qualifications of verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Let's think about our Lord Jesus Christ and how he measures up to these moral qualifications. He that hath clean hands. Look at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're clean hands. They're pure hands. It speaks of his sinless life. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he could not sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. He knew no sin. He was absolutely pure and undefiled and sinless. He had clean hands. They were powerful hands. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and no man shall pluck them out of my hands. They're clean hands. They're pure hands. They're powerful hands. They're priestly hands. We see him before ascending to heaven, lifting those hands and blessing his disciples. But they were also nail-pierced hands. They were pierced for you and for me. He alone meets that qualification, he that hath clean hands. But what else? The one who would one day rule the world must have a pure heart, a heart of compassion. And 8 times we read that word compassion in the New Testament, and it's always speaking of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for lost mankind. He's got to have a pure heart. And oh, what a heart of love our Lord Jesus Christ has for lost and ruined sinners. But then it goes on to say in verse 4, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Quite unlike Napoleon. We hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 11 and verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. I can't say that. If I was to stand here and say, I am meek and lowly of heart, I would be a hypocrite. But our Lord Jesus could say that. I am meek and lowly of heart. And this throne of world dominion has been reserved for just such a one who could say, I am meek and lowly of heart, one who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. And finally, nor sworn deceitfully. Hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he alone, measures up to the required credentials of the one who would one day occupy the throne of world dominion. He alone meets the moral requirements. And not only that, he meets the creatorial requirements that we find in verses 1 and 2. But you know, there's another requirement that must be met for the one who would one day dominate the world. And we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, at his first coming, he came as the Lamb of God. He came as a sacrifice for sin. But we read that at his second coming, he's coming not as a lamb, but he's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming to deal with the enemies of God. And before one can occupy the throne of world dominion, he must first deal with the enemies of God. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is going to do at his second coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We read of this in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 4, speaks of the day of vengeance. And we understand that to be the battle of Armageddon, when the nations of the world have turned against Jerusalem. And at that last moment, the Lord intervenes and he destroys every enemy of God. The one who would one day rule the world has got to first deal with the enemies of God. In verse 6, we have a reference, I think, to that believing Jewish remnant who would be saved during that tribulation period preceding the time that the Lord would return from heaven at his second coming and fight that battle of Armageddon. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. Here we have a picture of these ones who Zechariah speaks of as the ones that would look on him whom they've pierced and would mourn as they would mourn for the loss of an only child. This is the believing remnant of Israel that recognizes that they have crucified their Messiah and they're saved during the tribulation. And they constitute part of Christ's army as he heads up the army and he wins that battle of Armageddon and he makes his way to the hill and the holy place. And that's exactly what's pictured here. Folks, this is going to really happen. It hasn't happened yet. Not in the future aspect, but it's going to happen one day. Christ will return. He will win the battle of Armageddon. The enemies of God will be destroyed, at which time Christ and the remains of the believing remnant will go with him. They will ascend unto the hill and unto the holy place, and it's there that the Lord Jesus Christ will ascend the throne of world dominion. And that is exactly what we have in this psalm. Here's how it's going to go. Look at verse 7. As the Lord Jesus Christ, leading that army, makes his way up the hill and the holy place. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And here comes the cry from the other side of the walls. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He's strong and mighty. He's mighty in battle. He won the battle at Calvary when he gained victory over sin and death and hell and Satan. He won the day. He's mighty in battle. But he's going to win the battle of Armageddon as well. And every enemy is going to one day be made his footstool. And every knee is going to bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the Lord mighty in battle. Strong and mighty, it says. And then we read verse 9, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. He's going to take both the hill and the house, the holy place. He's going to occupy Mount Zion and Mount Moriah. Now, the one who will one day occupy the seat of world dominion must also meet one more credential, very important. He's got to be both a king and a priest. This is why it's so important to understand this concept of the hill and the holy place. One speaks of secular power, one speaks of spiritual power. One is the king's residence, the other is where the temple is, where worship goes on. Spiritual versus secular. And the Lord is going to reign in both aspects. But the one who will one day reign both in a secular realm and a spiritual realm has got to be both king and priest. Now, God was careful throughout the Word of God to keep these separate. There was, in that sense, a separation of what we would call church and state in that regard. The king may have been king, but he did not enjoy priestly privileges. And we have cases in the Word of God where somebody entered into the priest's office and they were judged of God. But the one who will one day ascend both the hill and the holy place has got to be both king and priest. And the Lord Jesus Christ meets the requirement. He is both king and priest. What does it say in Psalm 110? Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek, fascinating character, he was both king and priest. He's the only one in the whole Bible who successfully combined the roles of king and priest, and he did so only because he's one of the highest types of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read about him in Hebrews chapter 7. The one who will one day rule the world has got to be both king and priest. And this is exactly what Zechariah says. It's in chapter 6. Listen to what this says. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it's verse 13. It says, he shall be a priest upon his throne. Now, we read our Bibles too quick, you see? He shall be a priest upon his throne. In other words, he's going to be a priest and a king. Nobody else was ever a priest and a king except Melchizedek, a type of Christ. But the one who will one day occupy the throne of world dominion, it says, he shall be a priest upon his throne. It also says in that same verse, that he shall bear the glory. And so what we have in Psalm chapter 24 is a lovely little picture of the coming glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? The only one that meets the requirements of verse 4 is our Lord Jesus Christ. Many have tried to take the place that God has reserved alone for his Son. God said in Psalm 2, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God's looking down from heaven. You can argue over Jerusalem. You can argue over the temple site all you want to. It's mine. And one day, my Son is going to rule as king of the universe. He's going to rule from Jerusalem because he's the only one that meets the requirements. He alone has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord of glory, the King of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we look forward to that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our Father, we thank thee that he's mighty in battle. He's mighty in strength. We thank thee that he won the battle of the universe at that place called Calvary. We thank thee that the psalm will be fulfilled, that he'll make his enemies his footstool. He's seated at the right hand of God, awaiting the day when every enemy will be made his footstool. We thank thee that he not only won the battle of Calvary, the battle for our souls, but he won and he will win the battle of Armageddon, and every enemy of God will be destroyed. Father, we thank thee that we have the privilege today of being on the winning side, all because of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, this King of glory. Father, we pray if there's anyone here today who is a stranger to the King of glory, that the Holy Spirit would use the Word of God to bring about conviction in their heart. Help them to see their need to be forgiven. Don't be among those who one day are judged for rebelling against the truth of God. May this be the day they come to know what it means to be born again by placing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We'll be careful to give thee the honor and the glory for it, in the Savior's worthy name. Amen.